All right, well, good morning. Today we close out our series of lessons on the subject of government and the Christian's role and responsibilities in the election process. We've come a long way in our study. We began by looking at the origin of government, the fact that it began with God, and we gave you some information regarding the kingdom of God. We also gave you some information regarding the kingdom of heaven, showing you the difference between these two kingdoms and how they come together at the second coming of Jesus Christ and the setting up of the millennial kingdom. We then studied the purpose of government, going to Genesis 9 and Romans 13, and gave you a biblical history of human government on this earth, and how that very shortly after human government was instituted by God, that human government failed at the Tower of Babel, as far as all humanity is concerned. But it also failed under the Jewish kingdom as well. One day, when the Lord Jesus returns, a perfect human government will be set up, because we'll have a perfect king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And today what we're going to talk about is what we've been building up to, which is the Christian's role and responsibilities in the election process. And I want to remind you of a couple of things that we mentioned in our initial lesson at this point. The first is that we want to give you some information here today that is portable and not restricted to time and circumstance. So we're going to avoid getting into detailed debate and discussion on specific issues of our day. We don't want to deal with particular issues necessarily that may be confined or restricted to this period of time. We want to give you principles from God's Word. We want to give you scripture that you can apply to any election at any time in history and know that you're going the right way with it according to the Lord. Number two, we just want to remind you that even though our country is going the wrong direction, and even though our government, like all human governments, has failed, we still live in the greatest country that planet Earth has ever known outside of the Jewish kingdom under David and Solomon. And there are reasons for this, and we can go back to this greatness if we do the things that we're going to be talking about here today. Now, whether we will or not as a country do those things, I believe the scripture's clear. That is not the subject of this lesson, however. But you and I, given the fact that we are in this great nation, have a unique privilege and opportunity. And that's the second thing we mentioned in our initial lesson, that you and I have the privilege and opportunity to have a direct say in who our government leaders will be. This democratic process that we enjoy is a great privilege, but it is also a great responsibility. For God will hold us accountable for the decisions our leaders make, because they will be in those positions of power and authority because of us. So we need to take this whole process most seriously. And that is why today we're going to focus in on what our responsibilities are, what our roles are as a Christian in this process. So let's go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy 2 and Genesis 12. I want you to bookmark Genesis 12. We'll be there momentarily. But I want to go over three things this morning, the first two rather quickly. The three responsibilities that we have as Christians in the election process. Three responsibilities. The first two will be rather quick because we want to devote our time and attention on the last of the three. These are not in order of importance. It's just for ease of memory and to make sure that we spend the majority of our time on the last one. The first responsibility for us as Christians is in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 2, where it says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now note verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority. Do you see that? Do you see that? Our first responsibility as Christians is to pray. To pray. Pray for our leaders. Pray for those who are currently in power, whether you voted for them or not. We should pray for them. The reason is given in the remaining part of the verse. It says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That's why we should pray for them, and it also tells us how we should be praying. It's very possible that the leaders in power are not godly but ungodly, that they're not kind and benevolent, but actually froward and malevolent. We should pray for them anyway. We should be praying if they're lost for their salvation. We should be praying if they're foolish that they have wisdom. We should be praying that they make right decisions. Pray for your leaders. God is the one who can raise people up and cast people down. God is ultimately in control, is he not? We've seen that in our study of government, that even though God has delegated power, God is ultimately the final authority. He is over all. So we pray for those who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So that's our first responsibility, to pray. Responsibility number two points to the fact that we are ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20 says this: when you and I were saved, the Lord did not take us immediately to heaven, did he? He did not do that. He left us here on this earth for a purpose. And that's because, according to Acts 1 verse 8, we're to be witnesses for the Lord. We've already talked about the responsibility of the church as an institution. Well, you and I, as individual believers, are part of the church organism, a spiritual organism that is in Christ. Well, as long as we're on this earth, we should be engaged in the responsibility of the institutional church, which is to preach. The church as an institution can't carry anything out in and of itself. It carries out its responsibility to preach through its members. And that's you and I. So we are to preach the gospel. That is our second responsibility. When we talked about the purpose of government over the last 2 weeks and shared with you the sobering fact that government has failed, we also pointed out that the root cause of this failure is the fact that man's heart is desperately wicked. It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And because of this, men at the heights of power cannot always identify evil when it stares them in the face. And as a result, men can make the mistake of not punishing evil when it's been committed. They can turn their cheek even though they know evil has been committed, and they can even legislate evil. This has happened across the world. It has happened throughout history. It has happened in our own country and is happening. And it's because of the heart of men. The only final solution, the only permanent answer to this is for men to be saved. Now, of course, even those who are saved can make wrong decisions. Even those who are saved commit sin. But being born again and having a divine nature imparted to you through the Holy Spirit, a new nature that is born after God, that cannot sin, according to 1 John 3:9, gives the person the capability, anyway, of being able to identify evil at any time. The capability is there, so having somebody who's saved is necessary and optimal. So the second thing that we can do, our second role or responsibility in the process, is to keep doing what we should be doing regardless, which is to preach. Preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. It alone. We cannot legislate righteousness, but we can still perpetuate righteousness by preaching the gospel. Laws will not make men righteous, but believing the gospel will. So that is our second responsibility. Our third responsibility, our first is to pray, our second is to preach, and our third that we want to spend the majority of our time on is to participate. To participate in the election process. And we do this in two major ways. The first is to run for political office ourselves. There's nothing in the Word of God that forbids Christians from being part of political office. We just must always remember that our primary allegiance is to God and to heaven. And we should not be siding with or appearing to side with anyone or on any issue that is contrary to the Word of God. Outside of that, being in political office is no different than holding any other occupation as far as the Word of God's concerned. We should serve God in that capacity and be a testimony and witness with our mouths and with our works, and be that light and a voice for Christ. So we can participate by running for office ourselves. Secondly, and this is what we want to spend the most of our time on, is that we vote. We vote. We vote. And so now we come to, how do we vote? Is there a right and a wrong way, a proper and an improper way to vote for candidates? Should we vote a straight party ticket? Let me say this before we turn to our text and begin looking at some issues. There are what are called party platforms for the two major parties in our country, the Democrats and the Republicans. These party platforms can be likened to a doctrinal statement. If, for example, you were wanting to know if you should attend a Southern Baptist church, the Southern Baptist Convention, the governing body of Southern Baptist churches, if you will, or administrative body anyway, issues a doctrinal statement that serves as a guide, if you will, for all Southern Baptist churches. Now, the truth is that if you were to go to a specific Southern Baptist church, the preacher there or some of the people that are members there may not believe exactly every detail, every doctrine that is outlined in the Southern Baptist Convention's doctrinal statement. However, in the overwhelming majority of instances, it does apply. But because there is a possibility that individuals do not stand exactly as that doctrinal statement, you should not assume certain things. Politically, it's the same way. Just because somebody has a label of Democrat or Republican does not necessarily mean that they believe everything and hold to everything that their party holds to. There are Democrats, for example, who oppose abortion, even though the party platform is in favor of it. There are Republicans who support abortion, even though the Republican platform opposes it. So you see, you cannot necessarily vote a straight party ticket. You need to look at each candidate on their own merit, where they stand on the issues, and frankly, where they also are in their own personal lives as far as their moral conduct and character, in light of the principles we're about to give you. And that's our next point. What are the priority issues? What are the things that Christians ought to be looking at from the Word of God to apply to candidates to know if this candidate is somebody I should vote for? Well, again, we want to make sure that we're not getting into specific issues, because issues that exist today may not be issues 20 years from now, and there may be issues that surface in 20 years that are not issues today. So I want to give you principles that you can apply to issues. There's three of them, and here's the first. Let's go to Genesis 12. And these are not in any order of importance, okay? Not to be taken that way. In Genesis 12, we have the first principle to apply to issues. A priority issue is one that relates to the support of Israel and the Jewish people. Issues that relate to the support of Israel and the Jewish people. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. So God is promising to make Abram a nation, and he does. He does. He gives this covenant to Abraham here in Genesis 12. It's an unconditional covenant, a covenant that is extended in Genesis 15, and a token of that covenant is given in Genesis 17. And this covenant is confirmed to his son Isaac, not his son Ishmael, and then confirmed to Isaac's son Jacob, not his son Esau. And we covered the history of government and showed you that Israel became a nation. They were a tribal people when they went into Egypt and through the Exodus by the blood of the Lamb, the redeeming power, the blood of the Lamb there, they came out of Egypt a nation. So this promise given to Abraham here in Genesis 12 is to be a great nation. But note verse 3 as far as the relationship from other nations to Abraham and his seed. It says, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." That latter is a promise of blessing through the Messiah. But the first part of verse 3 gives a statement, a condition of blessing and cursing that is binding to this day. I will bless them that bless thee. I will curse them that curse thee. What you're going to see here as we look at these three principles that we need to apply to issues is that all these three principles that we're looking at condition God's blessing upon our country. Is this not what we should be looking for as we go to the polls, as we cast our vote? Should we not have what we believe to be our nation's best interest at heart? I believe that whether a person's Christian or not, I believe that if they're patriotic, they would confess that we need to be voting in what is the best for our country. Well, as Christians, we know the best position that we can be in is in a position for God to bless us. If we are blessed of God and prospered of God, that is the best place that this country can be in. And so these three things we're looking at all condition how a nation can receive God's blessing and favor and prosperity. And the first of these, as we see, is the support of Israel. I will bless them that bless thee. Now, it doesn't mean that a nation has to support everything a Jewish person believes and stands for and does. It does not mean that a nation must support everything the nation of Israel does. If the nation of Israel does something heinous and contrary to Scripture, our nation or we as individuals should not stand with that. We are talking about as a people and as a nation. The Jewish people have a right to exist. The Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, has a right to exist. They are God's chosen people according to the Scriptures. In fact, their current boundaries are not even the extent of what God has promised them. In Genesis 15, one day, Israel's boundaries will extend from the Nile of Egypt all the way to the Euphrates in Iraq. We need to be supportive of the Jewish people. Candidates who are anti-Semitic or who are wishy-washy in their support of Israel and take a stand in line with Israel's enemies who seek their annihilation and harm are not candidates we should be voting for. Let me give you an example of an issue that falls in line with this principle. For some time now, there has been debate over a Palestinian homeland. As a matter of fact, many of the terrorist acts that are done today are said to be for the cause of the Palestinian people. And there is much debate over creating a homeland for the Palestinian people. The politically correct position and a position of great compromise is said to carve out part of the current boundaries of Israel and give that land to the Palestinian people so you have the Jewish people and the Palestinian people living side by side, allegedly in a state of peace. Folks, this is not an act that would be supportive of Israel. That land, according to God's word, belongs to them. They have not even gathered or gained all the territory that God has promised them. But I will say this, the nation of Israel became a sovereign nation by UN mandate. It was officially declared a nation on May 14, 1948, and then the following year, in 1949, it went through the United Nations. Israel's current boundaries are larger. They have expanded since their original boundaries in 1948, but not because of acts of aggression on their part. Israel has been invaded numerous times, most notably the Six-Day War of 1967 and the Yom Kippur War of 1973. They were doing nothing and were invaded in both instances. And because they chose to defend themselves, they gained additional territory. Now, folks, Israel should not have to relinquish these lands for people who hate them, for people who want their extermination, for people across the area who believe they have no right to possess any ground, much less share the land with the Palestinian people. If Syria and Iraq and Jordan and Lebanon and Iran and the Muslim countries want the Palestinian people to have their homeland, why not give them part of their land instead of Israel giving up theirs? That'll never happen, will it? It'll never happen. So I will say this. There are politicians in Washington, past and present, and I believe future, who take the politically correct position and say there should be a Palestinian homeland. And there are politicians, both conservative and liberal, both Republican and Democrat, who believe there should be a Palestinian homeland created within the present borders of Israel. That is not the position a child of God should hold. And so if you have a choice between two candidates, one who says carve out Israel's borders and give it to the Palestinians, and one who says nope, Israel keeps their borders, we should be voting for the person who supports Israel. Controversial? Absolutely. Not politically correct? Absolutely. Biblical? Absolutely. We should support Israel and the Jewish people. The result? Our nation will be blessed. Number two, let's turn to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. This goes hand in hand with one of our other responsibilities. Psalm 33 in verse number 12 says, blessed is the nation. See that? What's the condition? Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. So if we want the blessing of God, we'll bless Israel. If we want to have the blessing of God, our God will be the Lord. Well, folks, it's hard for God to be our Lord if we're a secular humanistic society, an agnostic or atheistic society. It's hard for our God to be the Lord even if we're not a Christian country. It's impossible. It's impossible. And yet the politically correct position is to be tolerant and accepting of all religions. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be. But what I am saying is that the direction of our country right now is one of an anti-Christian spirit. Our direction is to be antagonistic towards Christianity and tolerant and accepting of any other religion or no religion at all. All of this under the guise of the separation of church and state. And this is wrong. The second principle that we need to apply to issues is the spread of the gospel. The first principle is the support of Israel and the Jewish people. The second are issues related to the spread of the gospel. By virtue of the Constitution, we're supposed to be guaranteed certain freedoms that have a direct impact on the spread of the gospel. Freedom of religion, freedom of speech, freedom of the press. We should be able to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ freely in this United States. However, there is a growing support and a movement arising in our country to suppress the voice of the gospel, to keep it down, to keep a conservative voice down, a morally conservative voice. The fairness doctrine, which you may have heard about, talked about. Whenever you have a television program or a radio program or an article in the paper, you have to have equal time given to both points of view. And so what this could pervert into is that if you have a Christian radio broadcast and you're telling somebody they need to be saved, you may be required by law to have an equally opposing view on the radio. Sounds strange, sounds twisted, and some would argue that's not what it's going to do, but it could lead to that. And so what we see here is a move in the wrong direction in the freedom and liberty to preach the gospel. Spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ is probably the number one reason why this country has been blessed. And if this country moves in the direction of suppressing the gospel, the blessing of God will be removed. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to look at issues and see if those issues have any direct impact on the liberty and freedom to spread the gospel. We need to vote for candidates who are for the spread of the gospel. We need to vote against candidates who are opposed to the spread of the gospel. Let me give you some other examples of this. We've heard about people who want the phrase "under God" taken out of our pledge. "In God we trust" removed from our money. There are politicians who are very much in favor of this because of the separation of church and state. Should I vote for candidates who support this? Now, I will concede that having those phrases on our money or spoken in our pledge do not make us a Christian nation. What makes us a Christian nation is what's in our hearts and what's in our lives. However, removing these phrases from our money and from our pledge is wrong in itself, but also we might ask ourselves, why? Why? Is the reason sincere? Is the reason truly innocent? The answer is no. The reason behind removing it is not to protect the separation of church and state. It's because at the root of all this is that we have people in this country who don't want to hear the name of God, who don't want to see God mentioned anywhere in public. Keep God in your home, don't bring Him out in public. And folks, that flies in the face of the gospel, doesn't it? We can't preach the gospel in our own homes alone. We've got to take it to the world. That's the Great Commission. And so people who stand for this position cannot be voted for and supported in the election process. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And so if we as a nation vote for people who are against Israel and for their enemies, if we vote for people who for politically correct purposes want to suppress the gospel directly or indirectly, then not only are we going against what the Bible teaches, As alleged patriots, we are not doing, according to God's word, what is in the best interest of our country, because God will not bless us. Third, turn to Proverbs 14. So, is the particular issue related to the support of Israel? Is the particular issue related to the spread of the gospel? Thirdly, is the particular issue related to the suppression of evil works? Proverbs 14:34 says this, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Note that righteousness is set in direct contrast to sin. We've already defined sin as any thought, word, or deed that is contrary to the will and word of God. So righteousness is the opposite of sin. We've already seen that the evil works mentioned in Romans 13 that government is supposed to deter and punish is kin to moral evil, which is sin. Government is to be a moral agent for God, to stand as an instrument in God's hand to punish those who commit evil works and to protect the innocent from those evil works. Righteousness exalts a nation. In other words, character counts, morality matters. And amen to that. We have seen, and this goes back to the heart of the purpose of government, we showed you that God has said that government has the authority from Him to execute those who are guilty of capital offenses. Capital punishment is an issue that is related to the suppression of evil works. You don't hear much about capital punishment nowadays. You used to, and you may again someday. It's not so much a hot issue today, but it is a priority issue for Christians. Where does the candidate stand on the issue of capital punishment? Because if a candidate is against it, because he feels or she feels it's cruel and unusual punishment, it's inhumane, it's barbaric, then from the very start, they're taking a position that they will not do what God has told them to do. They will not wield the sword of justice in all instances. And we've already seen that no evil shall happen to the just, Proverbs 12:21, but the opposite in Ecclesiastes 8:11, if sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, and that includes executing a capital offender, the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. To not execute the capital offender emboldens and empowers evil. People who think and fantasize about committing atrocities are now emboldened to carry them out because going to jail is worth the risk to them. They're not going to be executed. They don't have to fear what government will do. They go to prison. For many of these people, life sentence may be an actual improvement in their lifestyle from what they're currently living. It's not a deterrent for them at all. They'll be fed every day. They'll be clothed. They'll have a roof over their heads. It's not so bad for them. So capital punishment is certainly a priority issue. In the instances where God has given specific sins or offenses that should be met with capital punishment, He says in Exodus and Leviticus that the consequence is, so shalt thou put evil away from among you. It works. It works. It's not 100% because we're dealing with sinful men, but it does work. It doesn't eliminate evil works, but it minimizes evil works, and that's the purpose. That is the intent. It won't be perfect till Jesus comes. There won't be a perfect government and perfect justice till Jesus comes. But in the meantime, it can be better. It can be the best it can be if government will indeed support and administer capital punishment. There are other issues that are related to moral issues. They are very clear, and you can use the Ten Commandments as a guide. There are many of the Ten Commandments are moral commandments, folks, specifically related to thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, and there are many others. We know what a moral law is, and we take a look at many of the issues that are out there today and can see examples of supporting these particular things is in direct contradiction to the moral law of God. For example, and we won't go into all the details, but abortion is murder. Life begins at conception. Luke chapter 1, verse 43 and 44, if there's only one verse that makes it clear, it's that one. John the Baptist is unborn and yet leaps in his mother Elizabeth's womb for joy at the sound of Mary's voice, because Mary has already conceived the Lord Jesus at this point. How can an unborn baby, or a fetus as they like to call it, have an expression of joy unless it's alive? It is a living being, not born, not fully physically matured yet to be born, but it is a life that has a right to live, a life that should only be terminated by God's will, not the will of any other, including the woman who houses that child in her womb. Abortion is murder, euthanasia, embryonic stem cell research, and so on. Some other moral issues. Cloning is a moral issue. We should be against cloning and genetic engineering that tampers or tries to play God as far as giving or taking life. The institution of marriage is sacred. God instituted the family in Genesis 1 and said that a family consists of a man and his wife, and their purpose as a family is to procreate. It is impossible for two men and two women to procreate. So if God didn't say anything about the sin of homosexuality in the Bible, we would know it's wrong because it's impossible for two men or two women joined together in marriage or in a civil union to carry out the responsibility of the institution of family, which is to procreate. But God has much to say, does He not, about homosexuality? He classifies it together with all of the sexual sins that our society still holds as repulsive, such as rape and incest and bestiality. God puts them all together. And yet our society has said people are born this way, they can't help it, and they're even a protected class with civil rights. It's amazing. So what is next? Will 20 years from now, those who choose to have sex with animals be given civil rights and be a protected class? What is next? What if incest? What if pedophiles are next? It sounds repulsive, doesn't it? Sounds unthinkable. Well, so did homosexuality about 40 to 50 years ago. It's wrong. It's an abomination in the sight of God. Some other examples. Gambling is sinful. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin, and gambling is not an act of faith. And so some examples of this would be if you have a referendum on the ballot to vote to institute a state lottery or to legalize gambling boats or gambling houses or whatever in the state or municipality, you ought to stand against it. You ought to vote against it. That's pretty clear. And for politicians who support it, you shouldn't vote for them. Vote for politicians who are against it because gambling is sinful and sin bringeth forth death. Prostitution, drunkenness, we can go on and on and on. There are things that are obviously violations of God's moral law. And it may not be politically correct, but we need to stand against these things and not vote for candidates who support issues or take a position on an issue that violates the moral law of God. We should be voting for those who take a stand against sin and support the moral law of God in their position. All right, that's the purpose of government, is it not? That is the purpose of government. So you notice we said nothing about the environment, nothing about inflation, education, health care, illegal or legal immigration. We said nothing about the right to bear arms, our oil and gas dependence on foreign oil. We said nothing about taxes and unemployment and welfare. We said nothing about the war in Iraq or Afghanistan. We said nothing about national security and the war on terror. We said nothing about human rights violations in Taiwan or Tibet. We said nothing about what's going on with Russia and Georgia. We said nothing about these things, didn't we? Yet those are the issues, the more domestic issues, the economic issues that dominate people's attention today. Folks, none of these things are a priority. None of these things. Because if We don't vote people into the halls of government that are people of character and morality, who take positions in support of Israel, who take positions in support of the spread of the gospel, and take positions in the support of suppressing evil works, then our economy, our health care and education system is all going to tank. And that's what we're seeing. There's a principle given, and it's applied to Christians. It's given to Christians in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 and 34. Talking about the needs of the body and the emphasis that natural man places on those things. But the Lord Jesus responds in Matthew 6 and verse 33 and says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." And all these things, all those temporal or natural things, the food and the clothing and the shelter, shall be added unto you. We can apply this principle at a national level. Because if we indeed vote people into office who have character and morals, who support Israel, who support the spread of the gospel, who suppress evil, then we will be blessed of God according to the scriptures we just gave you. We will be exalted as a nation. And as such, there's no way our economy and healthcare system and education system won't meet the needs of the people. It may not be what you want it to be, but it will meet our needs. We will be a prosperous nation. Character counts. Morality matters. Not just in the candidate's position on the issues, but in the candidate's lifestyle, him or herself. In 2 Samuel 23 and verse 3, it says that he that ruleth over men must be just. Same language used here as is used in the qualifications of a bishop in 1 Timothy 3, where it says a bishop must be. Here it says, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. We need to vote the Bible, folks. So take a look at the lifestyle of the candidates. Does their lifestyle support the moral law of God? Do they walk the walk as well as talk the talk? It's important. And if their lifestyle or their practice supports their political positions, then you can vote for them. Well, you need to take it issue by issue and ask yourself, does this issue relate to the support of Israel? That's a priority issue. Does it relate to the spread of the gospel? That's a priority issue. Does it relate to the suppression of evil works? That's a priority issue. Those are the things that we must be looking for. We be responsible before God and faithful to God in voting on these grounds, on these principles, then the rest that the whole country seems to think is a priority will be taken care of. In closing, a promise that has been given to the nation of Israel that most certainly can be applicable to any nation is that which is in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, which says, "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." If we turn, we will prosper. If we don't, then the confusion, the unstableness, and the catastrophe that we've seen in part is only going to get worse. It does matter. So I pray that you'll and trust that you'll take these principles to heart when looking at any election, local, state, or federal. Vote the Bible. Vote for the candidates who take positions and practice the support of Israel, supporting the spread of the gospel, and support the suppression of evil. We'll close there.